This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
People of God can be confident of victory over those who oppose God's plan. I make that statement, but from Lot's perspective, this situation is seeming pretty bleak. It's seeming pretty hopeless. I mean, this army just wiped out pretty much everyone in their path, including giants. What hope could there be for Lot and his family? Well, apparently quite a bit. We say all the time, when people say, what are the chances of this ever happening? What are the chances of this thing ever possibly coming to pass? And the answer is, well, if God's in it, 100%.
Does the situation you're in seem bleak? Are you standing in God's promises? In today's message, Pastor Dave reminds us that the chances for God to do what he promised are 100%. God will do what he said he'll do. Most of the time, it won't happen as quickly as we want, but he will do it eventually. His timing is better than our timing. We need to be patient and let him work out the details. In the meantime, let's continue to bow and worship our provider because he's worthy. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 14 as he begins his message, A Victory of Faith.
I think it's safe to say that all of us love an underdog story, right? Don't we love the story of the underdog who just seems to overcome unbelievable odds, you know, Rocky, the Karate Kid, whatever it is. We like to see the underdog get the victory. We love to see the hero just overcome and defeat evil against all odds and gain what would be an unlikely or even seemingly impossible victory. We've seen this over and over and on TV and certainly in the movies over the years. I remember when I was a teenager, one of the most popular TV shows at the time when I was in high school, I guess, junior high or high school, I forget exactly the years, was the A-Team, right? Anyone remember the A-Team? You know, you got these four guys, you know, they're former soldiers, and they're kind of on the run because they broke out from a military prison or some such thing, from a crime they didn't commit, and they're on the run and they're working as mercenaries, but helping people in need. When there's someone in need with just an impossible situation, they would call on the A-Team. And the A-Team would come into their seemingly impossible situation, and through the miracle of a musical montage every week, they would come up with some great plan and refit some vehicle or something to gain the victory. They also seem to have mastered the art of shooting seemingly thousands of bullets at the enemy without ever actually injuring anyone and still gaining the victory and winning the battle. We certainly have our share of seeming underdog victories in the Bible as well. David and Goliath, probably the most well-known small, you know, young shepherd boy, little guy, too small to even put on the armor of King Saul, and he goes up against this giant 9 foot 9 inches tall who is so imposing that the entire Israelite army is terrified to go up against him. And we see David go in and take him on. We also have Samson killing 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. You know, this incredible, very seemingly impossible victory. Gideon with his 300 men going up against an army that may have numbered in the hundreds of thousands and gaining victory. And again, these seem like amazing underdog victories. And this morning we turn our attention once again to the man of faith, known still to this point, although he will go through a name change here in a couple of weeks, still to this point known as Abram. And we'll see Abram go up against his own overwhelming opposition, and we'll see another seemingly impossible victory achieved. So would please turn with me in your Bibles to the very first book, the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, just by way of review of where we certainly have been in the past, we saw that God spoke to Abram, this man Abram, who was kind of minding his own business in the land of Ur, and God comes to him and speaks to him and tells him to leave there, to leave and go to a place that God was going to show him. And Abram obeyed. By faith, he up and left and took everything and took off, and God led him to the land of Canaan. He made some promises to Abram as well. He promised that from Abram would come a great nation, that he would be blessed, that Abram would be blessed. And not only would he be blessed, but he was going to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And these promises are seeds of the gospel. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that when God gave these promises, he was, in fact, preaching the gospel to Abram. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced that he would see his day, meaning Christ's day, and he says, he saw it and was glad. Abram knew that the promise that was made to him and later to his son and his grandson was ultimately pointing beyond himself and his physical descendants into the one who would reverse the curse and would become the savior of the world, not merely the Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike. In our last message in this series, we saw that after essentially being forced out of Egypt because of his deception of Pharaoh, Abram and his nephew Lot went their separate ways. They decided that this town isn't big enough for the both of us, and they had to separate. And so Abram graciously, even though he had been promised this land to him and his descendants, he gave Lot first choice. He gave Lot the choice of wherever he wanted to settle, and Abram said, "You go one way, I'll go the other." And we're told that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the fruitfulness of the Jordan Valley. And it said there that he moved his tent as far as Sodom. And after revealing that fact, and we're told in a bit of kind of foreshadowing there, that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now that issue, the issue of Sodom's sin, is going to come up again in chapters 18 and 19, but the antagonists of our text come from a different source. But here we're going to see Abram, after his failure of faith in Egypt, standing strong and experiencing God's blessing and victory. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 14, the entire chapter, which is verses 1 through 24. The word of God says this: "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar." Easy for me to say, right? "And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim," that is, in the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Lord, we just come before you now. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to take this text, this word, this incredibly amazing battle, that we would take what you say to us here, that we would take it and hide it in our heart, Lord, that it would transform us, that we would take the principles from it that would help us to live in accordance with your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in this passage, we have for the first time in Scripture an actual description of warfare. And in fact, this is the only time in all of the biblical record of Abraham's life that we see him engage in any kind of military activity at all. Another oddity we see here is that from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 22, this is the only chapter in which God doesn't speak. The divine voice is silent, although God is certainly not absent. And we certainly see that as we move our way through. So what we have going on here is a conflict with four kings on one side and five kings on the other. In one corner, so to speak, we have the king of Shinar, which would be modern-day Iraq, the kings of Elasar and Goyim, which would be in Turkey today, and the king of Elam, which would be actually in Iran. On the other side, we have five petty kings from the five cities in the Jordan Valley, including, of course, the king of Sodom, and of course, Sodom being where Lot now lived. Now, verse 4 tells us that all five of these Jordan Valley kings had served Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, for 12 years. And by saying that they served him, what that means is that every year they would send some of their crops, they would send a good amount of money, they would send their resources, a percentage of them, to this king of Elam as a tribute. And so they would basically pay the king, Chedorlaomer, and his allies, and it would be kind of like, it's like one of a, like a mafia protection scheme, right? They pay them their tribute for protection so that Chedorlaomer, that coalition of four kings, would protect and ensure the safety of, again, these five kings in the valley. Of course, the primary person they were being protected from was the king of Elam himself. If you don't pay, we're coming after you. It's not just we're going to leave you alone and, well, we're not protecting you. No, we're going to come and take what we want. And so in the 13th year, after serving him for 12 years and sending tribute for 12 years, according to verse 4, these five kings decided that they had had enough, that they were no longer willing to abide by this deal. And it says they rebelled, which likely means they just stopped sending their tribute. So in response to this rebellion, in response to not receiving the expected funds, this king and his three allies, they get together and they head out to take care of business, to collect what they feel they are due. Now, there are a few details here that give us kind of an idea of the power of these forces that are coming against these five petty kings in the Jordan Valley. If you look with me starting in verse 5, it says this. It says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Immim in Shaveh-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. So they were coming in. They weren't just going and making a beeline right to this valley. They figured they'd just wipe everyone out on the way in. And notice that it says, among others, they defeated the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. Now you may say, well, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, the word Rephaim actually means giant. And much later, after Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt and leads them through the wilderness, and they get to the promised land on their first arrival before they spent the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. When they get there, if you remember, they send in 12 spies, and 10 of them, all of them except for Joshua and Caleb, 10 of them come back and say, whoa, we cannot go in there. There is no way, no way we cannot do it. There are giants in the land. If I remember right, they even said, we are like grasshoppers before them. There are giants there. Well, here they are. This is them. This is the giants. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Actually, if you would, flip over there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 2. We'll get a little more, bit more information on these people. And if you look with me at verses 10 and 11, Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11, and it says this, it says, the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, as giants. But the Moabites call them Emim. So they are Rephaim also, but in the land area where they're in, they are referred to as Emim. So again, we've got the Rephaim, which are giants. We've got a bunch of Goliaths running around. Then we got the Emim, which are also giants. And if you skip down still there in Deuteronomy, if you skip down to verse 20, it says, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim, giants. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. And it's believed that these are likely the people mentioned in Genesis 14:5 as the Zuzim, believe that they are likely the same people there. And again, it mentions there in Deuteronomy 20 that they are also a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. So there are giants all over the place. And the army of these four kings, before they ever get to the Jordan Valley, they plow through three armies of giants. And it seems like they don't even break a sweat. They just plow right through them. Back in our passage in Genesis 14, we see in verses 6 and 7 that not only did they take out these three armies of giants, they also took out the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites as well. So they just, again, just, you get this picture of just this massive army just bulldozing through everyone and everything in their way. Nothing seems to be able to stop them, and it looks like there's also no one left to come to the aid of the kings of the valley. If you look at me at verses 8 and 9, it says, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So war has come to the Jordan Valley. Now, this is not the story of how these five petty kings rallied together and held their ground against this massive army of the attackers. Now, to their credit, these five kings did boldly take the field to fight, but they didn't stand a chance. Although we're not given a whole lot of detail about the battle, the result is pretty clear. Verse 10 says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they're just scattering. Some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. Now, you may ask, what in the world is bitumen? Well, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, if you have the NASB, they're referred to as not bitumen pits, but tar pits. I believe the King James, if I remember right, calls them slime pits. Basically, what you're talking about is kind of this liquid kind of asphalt, this tar that we use to make our, you know, pave our roads with, essentially. This petroleum product is just oozing forth in these pits. You know, you've probably heard the stories. People think that the dinosaurs fell into tar pits. It's that kind of thing, right? And these people are either in such a frantic haste to get away from the enemy that they're just falling into them. They're not seeing these pits coming, and they just fall in and sink. Or perhaps they're more afraid of the swords than they are of the tar, and they jump in themselves thinking they could use that to get away and to hide. But ultimately, rather than finding an escape from death, they basically were just trading one death for another. So what about our friend Lot? Well, it seemed that Lot's choice of a place to settle is not looking quite as good as it did a few chapters ago. Actually, just the last chapter. This decision to bring his tent near to Sodom, and actually it says here that he now moved into Sodom, is not working out too well for our buddy Lot. In verses 11 and 12, it says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot and everything he owned was captured along with his family. All of it was taken. They were carried off by the enemy into captivity. So it's not looking very good for Mr. Lot at this point. When he separated from Abram, he probably had high hopes for his future. He said, this is the place. This is where I'm going to settle. This is where I'm going to kind of build my family. This is where I'm going to have success. He's putting down roots in what he saw as an absolutely beautiful and fruitful land. But now it seems that all of his dreams are dashed. But this is not the end of the story. So with all that serving as introduction, I want to consider here from this text two points that arise from the rest of what we see here. And I want to consider first that the people of God can be confident of victory over those who oppose God's plan. The people of God can be confident of victory over those who oppose God's plan. I make that statement, but from Lot's perspective, this situation is seeming pretty bleak. It's seeming pretty hopeless. I mean, this army just wiped out pretty much everyone in their path, including giants. What hope could there be for Lot and his family? Well, apparently quite a bit. We say all the time, when people say, what are the chances of this ever happening? What are the chances of this thing ever possibly coming to pass? And the answer is, well, if God's in it, 100%. If God's in it, it's 100% chance. One out of one times that God wants something to be done, it'll be done. So the army, we know, when these armies didn't get everyone. It says some were killed, obviously, some fell into these tar pits. The rest fled. And one of those who escaped went and found Abram. It says here in verse 13, the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abraham. Now, first of all, this is the first appearance in the Bible of the word Hebrew. The word Hebrew actually means son of Eber. Eber was the great-grandson of Noah's son Shem, and he was Abram's ancestor. He was of that line of Eber, so that is where the Hebrew comes from. And when he gets the news of what happened to Lot, I mean, let's face it, Abram could very easily have just decided to do nothing. Look, he chose to go there. He had a pick of anywhere to go, and he picked there. He made his own bed, let him lie in it. Not my problem. Could have easily decided it was too risky to go on any kind of rescue mission. Certainly the forces arrayed against him were overwhelming. And God made some significant promises to him. And how in the world are these promises going to come true if he himself is dead? Why would he possibly do this? But that's not the way Abram responded. I mean, in one sense, you could say, if God made promises to me and those promises haven't been fulfilled yet, and they're temporal promises, which they are here with Abram, I'm invincible until those promises come to pass, right? You could make that application. But we see in verse 14 that when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, it seems from what it says at the end of the passage that perhaps his neighbors may have helped out there. It doesn't say that any soldiers went with them, but it seems that these men in some way, these allies of his in some way helped out, whether it be with weapons, supplies, whatever, we don't know. But all that we see here is that 318 guys go out to battle against what must have been a pretty sizable force to take out all the people that they took out on the way to this valley. When Abram got the news, he didn't hesitate one bit. He took action. Now, before I move on from here, I think it's important to note that Abram is here responding toward Lot very much the way that Christ responds to us.
Do you ever feel like you're too old to change or see your life's purpose fulfilled? I often wonder if Abraham started to feel like this after God promised him he would be a great nation. At this point, Abraham didn't have any children, and it would be a long while until he did. The book of Genesis records examples from Abraham's life of the faithfulness of God and the promises he keeps. He doesn't forget like we do. His timing is perfect. Will you wait with an eager expectancy to see God's promises fulfilled in your life? Because he desires to do that for you.
If you enjoyed what you heard today from Pastor Dave Cook's teaching series, The Life and Legacy of Abraham, be sure to visit cbcriverhead.org. There, you'll be able to listen to much more. If our ministry touched your heart in a small way and you feel led to give, you can do so by clicking on the Giving tab on our website, cbcriverhead.org. As a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York, we strive to offer you unlimited resources at your fingertips. We understand that in this fast-paced culture, it's hard to find the time to soak in God's Word. Our phone number is 631-727-4112. If you'd like to talk more about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that number again is 631-727-4112. As time is valuable, we're glad you joined us today. Well, our program has come to an end, but we look forward to meeting with you again here on Road to Calvary.